Some time ago, Pastor Shaver preached a sermon on 1 Peter 5, a very practical sermon about watching out for the devil as a roaring lion. And at first I was perhaps a little bit dismayed because the Lord had already laid on my heart to preach something from that general passage. But I believe that the Lord actually has done that on purpose, that my sermon will hopefully reinforce his and remind you of some of his points. But it's also coming at that whole passage from a slightly different angle as well. So hopefully you can complement his sermon. Regardless, there's some important truths there that you need to be reminded of. I wanted to introduce you, as you turn to 1 Peter 5, I want to introduce you to a great person here. Let's see. Whoops. It's got to be one of those days. Oh, there we go. All right. This is General John Sedgwick. He is a great general of the Civil War. He, in 1837, he graduated from West Point. He fought in the Mexican War. He was a brigadier general when the Civil War broke out. Highly regarded by Ulysses S. Grant, wounded at Antietam, led the 6th Corps at Gettysburg. On May 8, 1864, General Sedgwick arrived at Spotsylvania, where the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse is about to begin. This is a place where 150,000 soldiers from both sides are going to come into conflict. A fifth of them, 30,000, will fall as casualties. Sedgwick and his 6th Corps took their place near the center of the Union line at Brock Road. On May 9th, Confederate snipers were very active, and in fact, a number of Union soldiers had already fallen. Sedgwick needed to examine his lines and make a couple adjustments. His advisors urged him not to go, and he went nonetheless, and there he unfortunately uttered one of the most ironic, sadly ironic, though a little bit funny, but sadly ironic lines in the history of warfare. He said, "They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance." And immediately, a rebel sniper killed him, shot through the head. Now, what is sad about this story is not just that the Union lost a good general, a really good general, one who could have perhaps helped Grant and Meade end the war a lot more quickly. What is rather sad is that his legitimately solid career is tarnished, because now when people think about General Sedgwick, in fact, probably most of you had never heard about General Sedgwick, but some of you have probably heard about that line, right? They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. In other words, all of his great accomplishments are now buried under just one stupid line, one hilariously bad act of carelessness. One ironic and tragic statement. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. First Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." This will overlap somewhat with Pastor Shaver's sermon, but we are especially going to focus on verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Baptist College of Ministry. Thank you for the students that are here, Lord. Thank you for the leadership here. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you that I can preach today. Please bless me, Lord. May something in this sermon stir the hearts of every student here. May you challenge them through your word. And may we learn what it means to put our cares upon you. And in Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, my mom owned a pretty large book, the complete collection of Charles Schulz's Peanuts comics. And one of those comics always really stood out to me, even as a young child, as I... there we go. So this is Patty and Charlie Brown talking about security. And she asks him, "What is security?" Charlie Brown says, "Security is sleeping in the back seat of the car when you're a little kid and you've been somewhere with your mom and dad and it's night and you're riding home in the car and you can sleep in the back seat. You don't have to worry about anything. Your mom and dad are in the front seat and they do all the worrying. They take care of everything." Can anybody relate to that? You know what it's like to feel secure, right? Now, of course, the tragedy, as the conversation continues, it doesn't last. Suddenly you're grown up, and it can never be that way again. It's over. Now, what's even more scary is that now I'm the person in the front seat driving, and my baby girl is in the back seat, and I'm the one that's supposed to provide that security. Now, this has some analogies to the Christian life. and especially to verse 7, as we'll see, and that we are to cast our cares upon Jesus. We are in the back seat, so to speak. He is in the driver's seat. We can put all our worries on him. But it also falls a little bit short, because the Christian life is not one of total passivity, where we simply let down our guard and sleep, as we shall see. We participate by choosing to shelter, choosing to be humbled, choosing to shelter under God's mighty hand. But at the same time, that does not drive us away from alertness. That does not give us an excuse to be lackadaisical like the church at Sardis. It, in fact, heightens our awareness, as we shall see. Now, 1 Peter is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Those of you that have had me for a number of classes, you know that. There are three really special emphases in 1 Peter that sort of join together in a unique way, different from other epistles. You have, first of all, the focus on our spiritual identity. With Christ, Christ is the elect cornerstone, and we are builded upon him. We are strangers and foreigners. That idea is repeated multiple times in 1 Peter. We are part of the church, the holy nation. We have this spiritual identity, but also how in the midst of persecution, because persecution is a major theme of 1 Peter, in the midst of persecution, vocal proclamation, proclaiming the gospel, being a vocal witness, and good works go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Okay, what good is it if you're proclaiming the gospel but living like a jerk? But what good is it if you're living like a saint but nobody knows why, right? Both of those two go hand in hand in the midst of persecution. And then thirdly, 1 Peter is incredibly rich in Old Testament quotations and Old Testament allusions. Perhaps Hebrews maybe is the only other book in the Bible that can surpass it as far as quoting from the Old Testament overall percentage-wise. All three to some degree make an appearance in our passage. Peter quotes from Proverbs and then alludes to a psalm, as we shall see, just within this small passage. Peter focuses on our identity in Christ and our reliance upon him. But Peter also is dealing with what happens with persecution, all the anxieties and cares that come upon you because of the people around you as well. At the beginning of chapter 5, we start out with an exhortation to pastors, and then we move on to an exhortation to just, in general, the younger folk in the church to submit to the elders. But then notice in verse 5, the second half of verse 5, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Here at the very end of verse 5, he is quoting from Proverbs 3:34. "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." So with that context established, let's take a look at this passage. Starting in verse 6, there are a series of imperatives here, a series of commands. Notice, starting at the end of verse 5, "be clothed with humility." We start there. That functions as a transition from the smaller group, just the young folks, to everybody in the church. Then verse 6, "humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Literally, be humbled, a passive imperative. And then verse 7, "casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And then verse 8, "be sober, be vigilant because your adversary the devil," and so forth. And then verse 9, "whom resist," that's another imperative. Casting is actually not an imperative, that's a participle. We'll talk about that in a minute. I want to focus on this word, casting. It's nestled there right in the middle of a series of commands. It functions as a hinge between our need to focus on God and our need to focus on the devil and what the devil can do. It functions to contrast the nature of God versus the devil. Because God is the one who cares for you. God is the one that shelters you. The devil is the one that is hunting you. He is evil. He is seeking to devour you as soon as you step outside that shelter. Now, in light of that, let's pick apart verse 7, focusing on verse 7. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." First of all, Peter is here echoing Psalm 55:22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Psalm 55 is a cry of desperation from David. He is being hounded about by his enemies. He has nowhere else to go but the Lord, but it is also an expression of simple faith. As he cries out to the Lord for rescue from the enemies surrounding him, he also knows that the Lord is good and that the Lord will hear him. The Lord, we can learn from this, that the Lord wants you to cry out to him. God did not call stoic robots to be his children. He called humans to be his children, with all their vulnerabilities, with all of their emotions. So first of all, a cry of desperation, an emotional cry of desperation. Number two, notice that Peter is talking about anxieties. Peter does not deny the fact that we as human beings do have anxieties. We do have cares. We do have worries. He does not deny that. He does not shame us for having them. He takes it as a fact. Peter in this epistle does not paint a picture of a made-up world where all the dinosaurs are always singing and the birds are always chirping and everybody treats you right and it is never raining. Peter is a realist. He knows what's going on in the world. Not only do enemies hound us, not only do the opponents of the cross persecute us, but there are things in our own life that are struggles that come about as a result of sin, whether that be illnesses, relationship issues, discouragement. Peter knows the reality that circumstances in life, especially those caused by other people, can burden us down with fear and uncertainty that threatens to drag us into depression and affect us both physically and emotionally. He states that as a fact. Peter doesn't shame us for having anxieties, but he does tell us how to get rid of them. He says then, casting all your care upon him. The word here is epiripto. It's the same word used in Luke 19:35. Interestingly, in other places it has more violent connotations like throwing a stone or whatever. But in Luke 19:35, it's the disciples casting, putting their clothes, their cloaks on the donkey that Jesus could ride on. The visualization then that Peter intends here is the act of taking something that belongs to you, like this coat, and putting it on Jesus. It is a mental act, also an emotional act, that I am transferring something that has been burdening me, a weight that has been bearing down upon me, and simply letting Jesus have it. I don't deny its existence. I certainly don't ignore it, because then the devil will bring it back at inopportune times. I instead transfer it to Jesus. The participle here, casting, is most likely a participle of means. In other words, it gives you the way in which you can be humbled. It is a means towards being humbled. It is a key point in humility. In other words, you cannot claim to be humble. You cannot think of yourself as humble if, in fact, you have not transferred your anxieties to Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that point later. The second half of the verse gives the reason we are to be casting our anxieties upon God. God cares for you. Literally, in the fascinating structure of the Greek here, because to him, it is a concern about you. In other words, the omnipotent, unchanging, sovereign God of the universe stoops down to look at what is happening in your life, no matter how little, no matter how small. He stoops down, he looks at it, and it impacts him. Yet God is unchanging, and yet somehow he has allowed our cares, the pain that we feel, the grief that we experience, the struggles that we are going through, he has allowed those cares to actually become a concern for him. This is radically countercultural in the Greco-Roman world of that time and in today's world as well. The late New Testament scholar Larry Hurtado tells the story of a Greek philosopher and his students, and one of the students asks, "Sir, should I love the gods?" And the Greek philosopher answered, "Well, that's a stupid question. What's the point in that? It's not like they love you or anything." What a contrast between the Greek gods and the God that we have manifested on earth in Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus Christ does not get annoyed when we bring our anxieties to him. He does not say to us, "Oh no, not you again, not this again." He rather delights in it. It is what he incarnated it for. It was what he was born to do, to take our loads upon him. He is fulfilling his role as our Messiah, as our Redeemer, when in fact we throw our anxieties upon him. Now I want to take verse 7 now and step back and look at the broader picture, look at the previous context, and then look at the subsequent context. I think we can add a little bit more to our understanding here of what it means to be casting our care upon the Lord. First of all, as we already noted, casting our care upon Jesus is a key part of being humble, a prerequisite to it. When we transfer ownership of our anxieties to Jesus Christ, we are in fact saying, "The world is too much for me. What is going on is too much for me. I cannot handle it by myself. I do not have the skills. I do not have the character. I do not have the power by myself to be able to deal with it. It is an act of humility. In one sense, authentic humility must be received. It must come about due to external circumstances. We don't suddenly wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be humble. In verse 6, as noted before, humble yourselves. Literally, be humbled. It is a full-blown passive imperative. It is not a middle verb. Be humble. It is a declaration of circumstances that we accept, that we acknowledge as too great for us. When we allow ourselves to be humbled by what is out there, we are throwing out our own narrative, our own storyline about how great we are, how strong we are, how we can handle this, how everything's going to be okay, etc., etc. We are throwing out the storyline of our value based upon our own accomplishments, past, present, future, based upon our good looks, based upon our preaching skills, based upon even our godly heritage, as good as that may be. We are saying none of that matters. What my heart tells me about me, what my brain tells me about me, what I imagine myself to be now or in the future or in the past, none of that matters. It is insufficient to deal with the world. God's perspective is the one that matters. Psalm 144:3, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Even the greatest men in the world have to acknowledge that we are as vanity. So we allow then the reality of the world and the reality of who we are as created yet now sinful beings to make us humble. This brings the knowledge of our own inferiority to us. We are forced to confront ourselves, our own mortality, our own insufficiency face to face. This forces us into God's presence. This forces us to our knees. This strips us of all our pretensions, and then we have nowhere else to go but God. It is only then, when we have allowed ourselves to be humble, that we are small enough to fit under the mighty hand of God. That mighty hand of God, that is a phrase that occurs often in the Old Testament, declaring his power to rescue, his power to deliver. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to break, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We don't suddenly make up our mind to humble ourselves. Rather, we allow a true, honest appraisal of the condition that we are in and who we are to make us humble. But then something wonderful happens. When we do that, when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast our cares upon Jesus, he does not belittle us. He does not make light of us. He does not cause us to be a laughingstock for all the cool Christians to look at and snicker. Ha, look at this guy. He does not do that. To the contrary, he raises us up in his mighty hand for all to see. He points at us and declares, look at the awesome things I can do with this person who's sheltered in my mighty hand. Look at what great things they are going to accomplish. Look what I can do with the man or woman that puts their trust in me. You too can experience this. So taste and see that the Lord is good. So God exalts us. And now let's take a look at the subsequent context, the verses after verse 7. Having then been humbled on the mighty hand of God, we must notice, though, what immediately follows. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So verse 8 starts out with two imperatives. The first one, be sober, napho. It's a key word for 1 Peter. Out of the 6 times that word occurs in the entire New Testament, 1 Peter uses it 3 times. It's a very important word for him. Be sober is an excellent translation there. It's the opposite of drunkenness. If you're not napho, you very well may be drunk. It is to lose control of yourself, whether physically, as in being drunk, or metaphorically. The second word has the idea of alertness, looking out for danger that may be approaching. So in other words, humility, sheltering under the mighty hand of God, being strapped safely in the back seat, so to speak, humility does not cause us to lose focus. It does not cause us to be lackadaisical. It does not cause a decrease in alertness. To the contrary, humility drives us to God even more so. It heightens our alertness because the only hope for rescue from our enemy is to shelter under the mighty hand of God. The only hope for rescue from the roaring lion who seeks to destroy us is to let God be our shield and defender. Now, the devil can't take your soul. Okay, you're safe from that. But the devil can certainly ruin your life. The devil can certainly ruin your ministry. The devil can certainly ruin your temptation. The devil can certainly cause you to become a laughingstock for unbelievers. For your sake is the name of God blasphemed among the Gentiles. The devil can cause that still. For anybody that slips out of the mighty hand of God because they've grown too complacent, because they've stopped being alert. Remember the church at Sardis, right? Jesus warns them, I'll come as a thief in the night. Why? They weren't alert. Remember the church at Laodicea, self-sufficient, proud. Those churches failed to realize the danger they were in. They were not taking the devil seriously. They were not taking their own weaknesses seriously. They were not sheltering under the mighty hand of God. They didn't even have time to let Jesus in to enjoy a meal with them. So Peter highlights then the enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, an utterly ferocious beast without equal. He is a beast, yes, whose ultimate defeat is sure, but right now he is very much alive and active. He knows he can't take your soul, but he'll be quite content to take your life. He'll be quite content to take your reputation. He'll be quite content to use you as a pawn to do damage to the church and to God's glorious reputation. Notice it says in verse 9, walking about seeking whom he may devour. The devil doesn't care whom he may devour, but let me say this. The greater, the mightier you have been, the more God has used you, the more the devil is licking his chops to get you. The devil does not brag so much to his impish demonic underlings about, you know, just Bubba Joe over there, the guy that just goes to church once a week and doesn't really do much. Okay, he's pretty easy to get to fall, but big deal, you know. The devil wants General John Sedgwick, if you will. The Christian equivalents of that. The devil wants an act of carelessness on the part of those Christians that have done great things for God and know they have done great things for God and forgot that it is only due to God. Forgot that they constantly need God's sheltering presence, his mighty hand to rescue them from what's going on out there. They have started to focus too much on themselves, on what they have done, what they can do, and they become too big for God's sheltering hand. That's who the devil's looking at. It doesn't matter what your past accomplishments are or your pedigree. A David can fall just as easily as Demas. The devil's greatest trophies are taken from his greatest enemies in the past. There are two keys here that Peter gives us for resisting the devil. Once we realize that we are to shelter under the mighty hand of God, then we have two keys here while we're alert. How do we resist him? Resist steadfast, number one, in the faith. Notice it does not just say faith, resist with faith. Now that's important. Obviously, faith is a key component in this Christian spiritual arsenal. We should always be resisting in faith. But there's more to it than that. This is the faith. This is the gospel. This is the storyline of Jesus Christ, what he has done. In other words, when we stand against the devil, we are not taking our stand on the basis of who we are and what we have accomplished. Not even what we have accomplished through our faith, as important as that is. We are not saying, I know I can defeat the devil because I've got the faith to defeat him. Okay, now again, that can play an important role, but that's not the point here. When we take our stand against the devil, we are taking our stand in the faith, the story of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day, seen of many witnesses, etc. We are staking our claim against the devil through the power of Jesus Christ. We are saying, Satan, you can't touch me because I am sheltering in Jesus Christ. Not, you can't touch me because I've done mighty things. Not, you can't touch me because I just led a soul to the Lord. Not, you can't touch me because I did 6 hours with God this week, right? Rather, you can't touch me because I'm sheltering under Jesus Christ. Oppose the devil in the faith. Secondly, resist the devil with an awareness that you are not unique in your circumstances or your struggles. Notice then, verse 9, the second half, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Every single challenge, every single temptation, every single struggle that you have encountered or are encountering has already been encountered by Christians throughout history and is in fact right now somewhere being encountered by them. There is nothing unique to you. The word translated brethren here is not the normal word adelphos. It's actually a special word that occurs only in 1 Peter in the entire New Testament. Adelphetos. literally in 2:17 translated the brotherhood. Now that's one of those ancient archaic English words that sounds really, really cool today, doesn't it? The brotherhood. I think we should incorporate that into Netcasters, maybe, knocking on doors in North Milwaukee. Yo, I'm with the brotherhood. You want to join? Maybe not. Might get shot. I don't know. But that word reminds us of something extremely important. It's simultaneously humbling and yet also encouraging. We are part of the brotherhood. We know that we are part of the brotherhood. We are not alone in this battle. When I face the devil, yes, I have Jesus. That's important. But I'm still not facing him alone, even besides Jesus. I'm facing him with all of you. I'm facing him with the people of Falls Baptist Church. And not only that, look what it says. In your brethren that are in the world. When I am facing the devil, it is immensely helpful to remember we're all in this together. Because if the devil can isolate me, if the devil can, number one, cause me to forget about sheltering under the mighty hand of God, cause me to forget about taking my stand on the basis of Jesus Christ and who he is as opposed to myself. But then if the devil can cause me to forget that I have other people around me that can help me, then the devil has me. But when I remember I have people I can turn to that will pray for me, when I remember I have people that I can cry with that will encourage me, when I remember I can confess my faults to other people and they will encourage me and help me be accountable and help me follow the right path, when I remember that, when I take my stand on Jesus Christ and on those around me, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the devil can't handle that. He will slink away howling with his tail between his legs. Because we are a brotherhood. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are not in this together. The more a Christian gets isolated, the more a Christian starts focusing on himself and not on Christ and not on those around him as his allies, the more a Christian becomes vulnerable to the roaring lion then. I want you all to get out a scrap piece of paper as we lead into the application here. Sure you have a scrap piece of paper and a pen while I try to get this last slide. Voila! Nope. Voila! There we go. The key point here is casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I have here a pen. I'm going to do the same thing. I want you to get out some paper. This is private. You don't have to share it with somebody unless you want to. It may, in fact, be a good idea to share it with somebody in light of what we've been talking about, but this can be private for now if you wish. Write down your anxieties. What is it that is bothering you? My Greek teacher. Well, maybe, yeah. That could be a legitimate anxiety. Jesus cares about that. Write down your anxieties. Little or small, it's irrelevant. Take another minute. Here's what I want to do for the invitation. We can have a piano player come up and we'll all bow. And if you wish to bow where you are, that's fine. If you wish to come forward, that's fine. Whatever you want to do. The challenge is cast them on Jesus. And I don't think this is a one-time event. I think this is perhaps an ongoing process that we do day by day, sometimes week by week on some matters. What's it mean to cast on Jesus? To declare your intent to give Jesus ownership. Jesus, take it, deal with it, and I'm going to trust you to do that.